Chapter 3. I'm reading from the NIV, the New International Version, but I'll be speaking primarily from the King James Version. That is the words that I'm following in the first part of the sermon anyhow this morning come from the King James. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, for a word of personal testimony. Written by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness for Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The subject is the making of an elder. And yet, those of you who are not elders yet, and those of you ladies who would not become elders, can still benefit, I believe, because the words that God has used here are words that describe how it is that a person grows up into spiritual maturity, whoever he is, whether he ever becomes an elder or not. And these are the words that we'll be following through with. Our outline will be in two parts. First, God's profile of an elder, a very rapid outline or survey of that. And second, how God builds a man into this kind of spiritual maturity. The first part then, God's profile of an elder. I'm following the outline of 1 Timothy 3, but I'm going to be including material from Titus 1 and from 1 Peter 5. In a somewhat arbitrary way, I've arranged the requirements for eldership under seven headings. I've tried to put some of the things that are behind the scenes and then show how they're related to some of the others that are the external manifestations of them. But first, God says in both Timothy and Titus that an elder must be blameless. Blameless. But it's two different Greek words that he uses, one in Timothy and the other in Titus. One means unreproached and irreproachable. The other word means more than just an opinion or a feeling or a belief. It is an official pronouncement. As in a wedding ceremony, those old wedding ceremonies where you came down to the point where you always said, now if anyone knows of any reason why this we should not proceed with this wedding, please step forward or forever hold your peace. The same kind of a statement is in the Episcopal ordination service. And then when no one comes forward, there's an official understanding, official and formal, that there's nothing against this person. This person is blameless. That's the word that we're getting at here. These two meanings, unreproachable, irreproachable, and also without any formal charge of any kind, having been called for, none forthcoming. No girl could ever stand up in a church service in which you as an elder were having any part and say, "Yoo-hoo, do you remember me? You defrauded me, and you never tried to make that right." Ladies, no man would ever be able to stand up in a class where you were teaching and say, "You defrauded me, and you never tried to make that right." No businessman would ever be able to stand up and say, "You stole something from me. You never tried to make that right." And no person would ever be able to stand up and say, "You told something that wasn't exactly the truth. You lied to me. And you never tried to make that right." God says a man or a woman who's growing in spiritual maturity must be blameless in this sense of the word. And second, he must be a husband of one wife. The NIV says a husband of but one wife. And the Greek is clear. There's an added caution there, of but one. A man of one woman, of but one woman, is a literal translation of it. With his family well ruled. Ruled in such a way that there's happiness there. The Greek word for rule does mean a military term, whereby a group of soldiers are brought to order. But then there's the idea in that Greek phrase of happiness and joy and the security that comes from an ordered organization of the family. Ruling in the sense not just of control, but of the kind of security and orderliness which brings security. And it must be more than just one wife at a time. Bigamy was a problem. But there's more to that phrase than just one wife at a time. It means more than just a one-woman kind of man. I used to think that was it. But how do you know? Until a man has been married, whether or not he's just not willing to share his life with someone else. How do you know, and how does he know? A man of one woman. And it has something to do with celibacy. It means all this. It means more than this. And I'm more and more impressed with a large body of the old commentators in the 1700s and even the 1600s. Some of the best commentators that we go back and we're constantly republishing them a long time before we ever had anything to do with ERA. Men who said that very simply meant married only once. Married only once. Maybe it's a personal thing. My mother died in 1928. My father died in 1976. The day before he died, the evening before, he asked to see their wedding picture. And he looked very closely at that wedding picture for some time, and then he had it put away. And later that evening, just before he died, we heard him saying, "Well, she's gone now, and I'll just follow her." 1928 to 1976. Legally, he had a right to remarry because she died. But I believe I know a family of youngsters today who are still married because they saw that standard of faithfulness. And the world is hungry for that. Married only once. God says an elder is to be a man of good behavior. The word is kosmion. Comes from cosmos. And here I put together three other of those words from behind the scenes, internal things that help to produce that outward manifestation, inner qualities of life, which help to lead to good behavior, the outward manifestation of them. The first of those inner words is the word vigilant, nephalios. The NIV and the American version call it temperate. But it means more than just to be empty of wine. It's a calm, dispassionate, circumspect, wise, careful, cautious spirit. It's the opposite of the impetuousness, knee-jerk, impulsiveness, irresponsibility that some people can show. An elder is to be vigilant, God said, nephalios. And then there's the word sober, and it's sophron. And the NIV translates it self-controlled, and the American version says prudent. And Aristotle was ecstatic over that word. He said, any man that has sophron, he's got it all. It meant that everything in his life was in control, even his tongue. But his whole life was in control. They didn't control him, he controlled them. And for the Christian then, as this word came over into the Christian vocabulary, it meant that Jesus Christ was Lord of all areas of his life. This word, sophron, sober. And then the third word is grave. We talked about that word just a week ago when we applied it to the feminine form, to a woman. We said she's a princess. It's semnos, semnaos for the woman, semnos for the man. She's a princess. The NIV says worthy of respect. The American version says a man of dignity. The ancient Greeks used that word when they spoke of the worship of their gods. It's a grace of God in the heart of man, and somehow or other it adds a dignity and an honor and a respectability to the person. We sometimes say, you know, he's a prince of a man. Something of the holiness of God is there, and we stand by in awe and some respect. Not worship, but there's something that's very, very respectable about that man, and we recognize it. God said that's a necessary factor in an elder. He's to be, when these three things are present in a person, then we can see how he begins to be a man of good behavior. When he's peaceful and circumspect and on guard, when he's using good judgment, a man of good sense, when he is a man that people respect and honor in these different ways, then he'll be a man of good behavior. His life will be a cosmos, not a chaos. And that word, cosmos, came into being back there at the point where God created and organized that which he had created out of a mess. He brought it into an orderliness. And that's a word for world, cosmos. It is an orderly thing. His life will be an orderly thing. He'll be neat. That's the slang word we use today. His clothes will be neat. His attitude will be neat. His manner of speech and his bearing will be neat. He'll be pleasing. His conduct will be there. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. God made cosmos out of chaos. And after each act, each day, God, at the end of the first day, looked over all that he had done, and he said, yeah, that's very good. And then after the end of the second day, he looked it over, and he said, that's very good. And the third day, he looked it over, and that's very good. And so it is with an elder, a person who's growing in spiritual maturity. The world and other believers look at his appearance. And he dresses and grooms himself in such a way that those with whom he works and ministers don't feel uncomfortable around him. And the way he chooses his manner of speech isn't awkward. He's not always offending someone. And
the way he conducts himself. They are not offended. He's a man of good behavior. An elder is to be a man of good behavior. The fourth requirement of God's profile for an elder is that he's given to hospitality. Philoxenon is the word, and philos means a lover of. It's the word from which we get Philadelphia and all those other philos. It's a lover. He's a lover. But the last part of that word is xenon, strangers. A lover of strangers. He just loves people. Not only those people that he likes, but also those people that he just doesn't care very much about. Someone that you can get something out of? Are those the only people that you have over to dinner? Or is it someone that you know you're never going to get anything out of that person, but you just love people? People not the same color. People not the same culture. People not the same language. People not the same belief. But you love people. Philoxenon. God says an elder will be a given to hospitality. And then he's to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Not just filled with facts and bullying other people into listening, but eager to communicate and leading others in such a way that when the instruction is completed, they want to go on learning. Encouraged, not beaten down and admitting, but looking up and desiring. Apt to teach. And incidentally, that involves being humble enough to keep on being taught. A man who stopped learning and has a whole reservoir of information that he just lets run out on everyone else, somehow or other, kills the desire to learn on the part of the other. I had some profs in school. I know they wrote those lectures the first year or so when they became profs, and we were still getting the runoff from them. And when they finished, I didn't particularly want to go on learning anymore on those subjects. But then there were others who kept on learning, and they were humble enough to keep on learning, and they stimulated something that caused me to want to take off where they left off. Apt to teach. Apt to communicate. And sixth, patient or gentle. Epikeis is the Greek word there. And two things illustrate that point. Being gentle, patient or gentle. Patient or gentle. Not a striker. Or a brawler, belligerent and hostile, with a theological or denominational chip on their shoulders. I don't know how many of you have been in a Reformed Presbyterian church before, but we sing psalms. But sometimes I've seen people with that denominational chip on their shoulders. Now, we sing psalms at our church. It is. We're not going. Mm-hmm. And then the opposite of that, some people, we sing psalms at our church. Ariskes is that word. The other word, the belligerent person, is a thaude. And this word gentle somehow or other comes between. Not a striker or a brawler, belligerent or hostile, and not an apologizer and a person who just agrees with everyone else, but a person who is patient and gentle. A person who knows where the letter of the law leaves off and the spirit of the law begins. A person who knows where my rights end, and my responsibility for other people around me, whether I'm a man or a woman, begin. A man who can understand that and who is directed by that, a man of sweet reasonableness. He really understands. Equitable, fair, just. A seventh. And the last of this rapid summary of God's profile of an elder is that he's of good report to those who are without. Those not in the church, those not of the church ones. Not a novice, and the word novice is broken down into two parts, a newly planted one. And then Peter goes ahead to warn lest he become a smoke up. He's newly planted, and he has an office now, and so his head gets too big for himself. And in the eyes of the unbelieving community, in the non-church community, he really makes a fool of himself. He's not a novice, lest he become a smoker, but one who is respected even by those who are not in the spiritual fellowship of the church with him. Who do you know who respects you, even though they never hear you teaching the word or conducting yourself in the church service, in whatever it is that you do there? They really respect you because of who you are and what you represent to them. They really respect you. Seven words or phrases which help to summarize God's profile of an elder. And you know, when we try the Apostle Paul across the grid of that profile, he flunks. Miserably, he flunks. There's only one of them that he ever did fulfill, so far as we can see, to begin with. He was married, as far as we know, once only, and he had his family under control. But he certainly was not blameless. Even after 3 years with the master, he could curse and swear and say he didn't even know him. He lied to them, the unbelievers, because he did know him. And he lied to God in the person of Jesus Christ because he'd said that was the very thing he wouldn't do. And then a long time after that, Paul withstood him to the face and blamed him eye to eye for a thing that he was doing that was wrong. There's no way in which we can see Peter as being blameless to begin with. And Peter was certainly not known for his good behavior. He certainly was not vigilant. Even when the master told him to watch and pray, tomorrow's going to be a hard day. Tonight's going to be a hard night. Now pray. Went sound asleep. He wasn't sober in the sense of dignity and respectability. There was that time when he professed God, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "That's exactly right. And flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto me. Father which is in heaven hath revealed that unto you." And then in the very next verses, he took Jesus and began to rebuke him, and Jesus had to turn right around just a few verses later and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's certainly not recognized as being a man of dignity and respectability. Awkward, embarrassing, impetuous, impulsive, knee-jerk kind of reaction. That's Peter. People have said over and over again, the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet. And he was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. His life was not well-ordered nor well-behaved. And he was no lover of strangers. Christ hit him 3 times over the head with that net let down out of heaven when he was asleep up on top of his roof that day. "I told you to go over to the house of that Gentile, but the unclean. Peter, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. I told you to go into the house of that Gentile." So the first thing he says when he steps in there and sees that room full of Gentiles, "I can see that God is no respecter of persons." Lover of people? He didn't have it. He flunked that. It wasn't there. Jews? Yeah, he could get along with them fine. He liked them. Gentiles? Oh, no. And he was a striker, a brawler. After he'd been ready to graduate that night from his seminary program, he whipped out his sword and tried to cut off the neck of the servant of the high priest. But he was so impetuous, all he got was the ear. And Jesus had to heal it. "Put up your sword, Peter, you striker and brawler." And he was not known as a man of sweet reasonableness, good taste, and discreet. John, the younger man, raced him to the tomb there when they heard that it was empty. And John stopped in respect. But the old man just blundered right up and barreled right straight on into the empty tomb. And he was still a novice in the upper room. Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to be greatest? The night of the graduation ceremony. Who's going to be greatest among us? And Jesus said, "I'm going to have to teach you a lesson. I'm going to be the one that washes your feet." But the whole point of everything that I'm saying through here right now, I want to repeat 3 times. God made Peter into an elder. God made Peter into an elder. God made Peter into an elder. And he'll do that same thing for you and me. And this is how, right before our very eyes, God makes a man to become mature. It's Peter, you see, who came back after he had denied Jesus three times. He came back and he asked for forgiveness. And he became blameless. Blameless. And it's Peter who became known as the pillar in that New Testament church. Vigilant, sober, honored. As God looked to find the man who could write the letter to those who were suffering, and no word appears more often than the word suffer and suffering and suffers throughout the letter of 1 Peter. No word appears. God looked for the man, and he didn't choose John, the beloved disciple. He chose Peter to write that letter. It was God that wrote it. But he chose Peter to write that because Peter would understand. He had that sweet reasonableness now. God changed him. God made him an elder. It's Peter who's so gentle with them, and it's Peter who's so strong. He's the pillar and the foundation in that New Testament church. And so now Peter turns to you and me there in 1 Peter 5, and he says, in effect, you know what God's done with me, God will do with you. Listen to him for there just a minute in 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, not as a pope to rule over you. I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness, a martyr of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to your care. Those, and that word entrusted to your care means that the bottle was rattled up in the parts, and then this was shaken, and this was the part that came out to you. It wasn't that you chose them, it was that these were assigned to you by God. Carefully selected. They're not yours, they're God's flock. And they're assigned to you. Be responsible for them. Being examples to the flock. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you, make you strong, make you firm, make you steadfast. That's the same Peter who failed in all of them except maybe the one who came to excel in every one of them. And there are two factors essential in God's making of Peter into an elder. One was his humility and his willingness to keep on walking with God. And the second was his willingness to suffer and to be pruned. I want to talk about those for just a minute in closing. Peter never forgot the lesson that Jesus told him that night there in the upper room. And Jesus had been telling him that over and over and over again all through the epistles. You read it. You don't lead my people by ruling it over my people. But then Jesus walked in there, and we're told very plainly in the Gospels that the thing they were arguing about, they'd finally gotten the point. He's going to leave us. Who's going to be number one when he leaves us? Who's going to rule it over the others of us when he leaves us? That's what they're arguing about. I think Jesus looked and he said, this is going to take some unusual means. I think I'm going to have to touch these people to get this point across tonight. It's the last time. And I don't think that Peter ever forgot the feeling of the Master touching his feet that night. And in effect, he was saying, Peter, can you learn this time? It's the last time. Can you learn? Will you learn soon enough in your ministry so that you won't do what Judas is going to do, so that you will come back and let me wash you free of sin? Not for the sake of relationship. The relationship with you is right. We're talking about not salvation, sanctification, fellowship. Will you keep on coming back and keep on in the years ahead asking me to forgive you? Will you be that humble? And he did. He did. Now Jesus says, Peter, you're ready for your second lesson in becoming an elder. It was there on the shores of the lake. And I know I've reviewed this with you three or four other times, but stick with me because I'm talking about a different point this time. They're there on the shores of the lake, and this is the second lesson on that. And Jesus said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than these other people or than these fish? Do you love me more than any other person in your life? Do you love me more than these material things? Do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, I can't say that I agape you. I love you with this other, more emotional kind of love. And Jesus says, that's all right, Peter, because I want you to bosco my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. Just keep on putting out the spiritual food for my sheep. Bosco my sheep. But Peter, let me make sure of this. You see, the process of growing up spiritually into maturity begins, but then it doesn't end. It goes on so long as we live on earth. It never stops. Peter, I asked you, do you love me with this agape kind of love? And once again, Peter answers almost in protest this time. He says, Lord, it's the best I can do. You know me. I have to say, I love you with this emotional kind of love. I phileo you. Jesus says, that's all right, Peter, because what I want is that you will tend prospatia, my sheep. And that word tend means directive counseling. It means tending as a shepherd does his sheep. It means there are some things they will not think of ahead of time. I want you to do that, Peter. I recognize your weaknesses, but I want you to tend my sheep. But then Jesus comes back to him the third time and he says, Peter, you denied me three times and I have to ask you something. Peter, do you even love me with this emotional kind of love that blows hot and cold? Peter, I'm trying to teach you to be apt to teach. And I have to let you know that I know you've changed words with me. I asked you one word and you answered me with another. Peter, do you even phileo me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus dropped down to his word that third time. And he said, Lord, you know me. You know that I have this kind of love for you. I can't go any further back than this. You know that. He said, yes, that's right, I do. Peter, what I want you to do is to bosco, feed my sheep. Keep feeding them. Now, twice he uses the word feed. Keep feeding them, the spiritual food. Once he uses the word tend. There needs to be twice as much feeding as tending. But the point is, you have to do both. And you're not being a faithful shepherd unless you do. Peter learned that lesson. We know he did because he comes to those same words in 1 Peter 5. And he says, I, who am an elder among you, want you to shepherd God's flock. Feed them and tend them. Not because you have to, but because you want to, because you know that's what God wants. And know, second, that it's going to involve suffering. No change in character is ever easy. And that change which involves our becoming a martyr, a witness, is never easy, must always involve more pruning and more suffering. But it is worth exchanging your life for. He says it this way in that 10th verse, the last one we read this morning. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong and firm and steadfast. He'll restore you, making you perfect, making you able to play with the others on the team. He'll knock the rough edges off and show you how it is you can fit in with the others. Even you, Peter. And that was a big assignment. And he'll stabilize you. He'll make you predictable. Even you, Peter, he'll make predictable. And he'll strengthen you with a strength that means you'll be able to help others. He will perfect you so that there'll be no blame attached to you. No rough edges that will keep you from fitting in and working with the others. He will establish you so that nothing will shake you. And he will strengthen you so that you will be able not only not to be overcome by others, you will be able to overcome anything that Satan throws against you. Peter is saying that. God is saying that to us through Peter. Peter, thou art. The first time Jesus ever met him, there in John, the first chapter, he says, Peter, thou art, thou shalt be. It requires humility, being humble enough to keep on coming back and ask my forgiveness in the years that lie ahead, being humble enough to keep on learning. And Peter, I want you to notice something. Every one of those places where you failed so miserably are the very places where I taught you to overcome so beautifully. And the places you failed became the places where you excelled, because you could come back and keep asking my forgiveness. And then it will require suffering. You know, the only person who's not a candidate for more fruit in God's vineyard is the person who will not submit to more pruning. And Peter was willing. Peter, thou art not an elder to begin with, but Peter, thou shalt be. Because this is the way that I go about making a person into a spiritually mature person. God, we thank you for these words by means of which you've put into our minds and into our hearts a standard of spiritual life and growth. God forbid that we should have to pass around a pole in order to find out whether or not we're growing by evaluating ourselves among ourselves and comparing ourselves with others here. Thank you, God, for this word which gives us a standard of growth given by yourself. God, we thank you for not having given us just only the word, but for having put before our very eyes a man and showing us how it is that he wept after that denial but came back to ask forgiveness, and how you not only forgave him but how you made this a feature, a strong, valuable quality in his whole life, and one that was useful to you in passing on this same message to still others. God, grant that our lives would demonstrate these qualities. God, hear us just now as we would each one commit ourselves to being thus humble, to come back, to dare to ask your forgiveness. God, we tremble at the thought of suffering. We dare not ask more suffering. But God, if you saw fit to send suffering, we would recognize it as being your pruning. God, please be careful. Thou knowest our frame, and thou rememberest that we are of dust. God, you told Peter that there would come that time when he wouldn't even be able to walk, that there'd be those who'd carry him around, perhaps bound, but that you would keep him alive as long as you wanted him to be alive in order to carry out the witness that you had in him. God, we tremble and shrink from that kind of suffering. But Lord, we would commit ourselves to whatever pruning you need to send in order that there might be more fruit, more of that which would be a praise and a glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 128b. Speaking of the man at the family level, 128b. But you notice it's also speaking of his wife there. And I'd like you to be thinking of this in terms of what we've just thought about how it is that God builds a man. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Immediately following the benediction, we'll sing the stanza at the bottom of the bulletin page.
Of God, and the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.